Well, good morning. As always, it's just such an honor to be here, and especially it's so fitting to end this study in Holy Week. We've talked about all the benefits we have received through the event that happened that we're celebrating this week, and so it's fitting that we end here, and I hope you guys all enjoy celebrating this central, monumental moment that we're celebrating. Well, let's pray and then we'll just get started. Well, Heavenly Father, we just praise you. There just isn't enough words to say thank you for what you've done, for sending your Son on our behalf. I pray, Lord, that this week you will just magnify Jesus in our hearts. Give us a deeper understanding of what he did for us, and Lord, help us to honor you by living from all the things that were accomplished at that cross. So we just thank you. Be with us this morning. Help that my words are clear and that there's no twisting of anything, and just guide us today. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, I love celebrations. I love it. I think it's awesome to take the time and celebrate the significant events or the people that we celebrate. And I think it's God ordained. He was big on banquets and parties, so I think he's just a party god. One of the next holidays is Happy Mother's Day, and that's one of my favorite. And I have to say, I had a wonderful mother. She passed away 10 years ago, but she was a very humble, God-fearing, loving mother. I was so blessed to have her as my mother. And 5 years after I was born, she had my brother. And a lot of you know the story. He got too much oxygen, and so he's legally blind. He's got brain damage. He's deformed. And he's got epilepsy. But before he was diagnosed with epilepsy, and that was around the age of 3 or 4, he would have these grand mal seizures, the convulsions. And I remember being 9 years old, anywhere in the house, and I would hear my mom yell, "Diane, get me a spoon." And my little legs would run to the kitchen, I knew exactly what was happening. I'd go in the room and she would be straddling my brother and he would be convulsing, and she'd have her finger in his mouth so he wouldn't choke on his tongue, and she'd slip the spoon in there. Many times we had an ambulance come, and it was a traumatic thing. And by the time my mom was, 36 or 37, she had a nervous breakdown. And I just remember as a little girl, she cried all the time, and she just was so sad. And I didn't understand what was going on, but about a year before she passed, she gave her testimony in front of some women. And she confessed that even though she was raised in the church and she knew Psalm 23 and she knew 1 Peter, where it says, "Cast all your anxieties on me because I care for you." And even though she knew Matthew 11, "Come to me, you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest." She knew all those. And if we asked her, "Do you think that they're true?" "Oh yeah, I absolutely, they're true. They're in the Bible. They're true." But she wasn't using it. She wasn't using it, and it broke her. And sometimes God allows us to be broke so that we take his word seriously and we apply it. He'll take us all the way down. Today we're going to talk about spiritual warfare. And it has to do with this very thing. It's lies versus the truth. Mom said, "I just believed the lie that whether Michael lived or died, it was totally on my shoulders. I had to get there fast enough. I had to get him to doctors. I had to get him on the right medicine. I had to do everything. If he fell because he was blind and did more damage, that was on me." And she said, "I couldn't hold it up. I couldn't hold it." And so she was despondent for about a year. But then she said, "I got to the point where I said, Lord, I can't do this. No, duh. You're going to have to do it. And from that point on, she recovered. And like, she was always concerned about Mike. But I mean, like a day before she passed away, she still says, you know, I'm just concerned what's going to happen to Mike. Because she was his main caregiver. But then she followed that with saying, well, God has taken care of him his whole life. He's been faithful. He'll continue to do that. We have to learn that. We have to take what's in here, the truth, and we have to do more than let it stay head knowledge. We have to use it. This is the whole crux of spiritual warfare. And I believe Paul saw this very same thing with the Ephesian church. And we will get into those scriptures in just a minute. But the Old Testament is pictures, physical pictures that we can see of spiritual principles played out. So Paul tells us in Romans, the things that were written in the Old Testament are for us to learn from. So it is amazing to me how the first generation Israelites, the chosen people who were saved from Egypt, their rescue, their wilderness, and their promised land experience mirrors our journey here. It's amazing the similarities. So let me give you one. Deuteronomy 7:6. Moses told the people, and listen for any familiarities that we learned in this class. He says, for you are a people holy, meaning set apart, to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you out of all the people on the face of the earth to be his people, his treasured possession. Does that sound a little familiar? Chapter 1, verse 4. Paul says, for he has chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy, set apart, and blameless in his sight in love. And if you want to learn anything about how the Gentiles have been grafted in with these same first chosen people, study Romans 11, and it will tell you about that. But here's the question. Do you see yourself like that? Do you see yourself chosen amongst all the people on the earth to be his? Do you think from that mindset? Because how a person thinks, Psalm 23:7, is how a person is. Our thinking is so important, and it is why that's where the enemy attacks us, in our thought life. And here's another parallel between us and the original people. The reason why is in Deuteronomy 7:7. So Moses goes on and says, the Lord did not set his affection on you and choose you because you were more numerous than the other people. For you were the fewest of all people, but it was because the Lord loved you and kept the oath he swore to your ancestors, that he brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the land of slavery, from the power of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. For us today, God has not chose you because you are so lovable. And he hasn't chose you because you're so talented or that you do almost everything right. No, you are actually an enemy. And if you really ponder this thought, God is outside of time. Chapter 1, verse 4 says, he chose you before the foundation of the earth. That means he saw your life from beginning to end, way before the foundation of the earth was created. He knew all the good things, the bad things, the ugly things. And he still chose you. That's what the Bible teaches us. Do you believe it for yourself? And if you don't, then we have to ask why we're not believing it. And so why I'm hammering this is because the two most important things for you to know this side of heaven is to have the truth and the right view of God, which is in here, and the right view of yourself. And both of these are the things that the enemy goes after. Now, the promised land in the Old Testament was a land that God, being a good father, wanted to give his children. It was, I mean, we're talking desert out there, but this was lush and it was green and it was full of fruit and it was perfect. And he wanted his children to have that. But the enemy, it had enemies in it. It had seven main tribes of enemies in it. Our promised land, spiritually, is the normal Christian life, totally dependent on God the Father. It will too be fruitful if we totally trust Him. It's living in God's kingdom here on earth. It's knowing God's love for you so much that you are sure-footed, you totally trust Him, you totally are at peace, and it's you and Him, it's the intimacy, that's what He wants for you. We have to choose it, though. We have to choose to believe that. And isn't that exactly what Paul prayed for in chapter 3, that we would know the love of God, how wide and deep. It's huge. And so just as Paul taught the boundaries in chapters 4 and 5, the original chosen people were taught the Ten Commandments. Some of you took my identity study, but this all goes into spiritual warfare, so it's an easy, I'm very picture-oriented. So picture the boundaries or the commands or the targets, they're all meaning the same thing, as the fence that's around a pasture. And we're the sheep, because that's what the Bible calls us. And I've said this before, we're all so cute, but we're not real smart. So those sheep will just sit there and nibble on the grass and just look straight ahead, and they just keep nibbling. And pretty soon, they go underneath that bottom rung of the fence, and now they're in enemy territory. And they're defenseless. Sheep don't have fangs. They don't have claws. They have no way to protect themselves. This is the picture that God gives of us. We're not paying attention, and we're just going about our life. We're not thinking about what we're thinking about. We're just thinking about what has to get done for the day. And we end up, because of our thinking, getting in enemy territory. And Peter told us that Satan prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. So let's stop just a second right here and let's just talk about Satan before we get into our text. Who is he? What is his purpose? And what are his schemes? First of all, who is he? Revelation 12, 7 to 10. Just tells us, well, I guess I could read it. Then war broke out in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, which is Satan, and the dragon and his angels fought back. But he, being Satan, was not strong enough, and they lost their place in heaven. The great dragon was hurled down, that ancient serpent called the devil or Satan, who leads the whole world astray. He was hurled to the earth and his angels with him. So the scripture simply says that Satan is a created being. It has never been a contest between Satan and God. There is no contest. In the end, God's just gonna blow him into oblivion. And so there's several names that the Bible uses for him. It calls him the master deceiver, the father of lies and everything false, the accuser, the ruler of the world, and the god of this age. But he is not more powerful than God. Who is in us is more powerful than him. But even though he is on a leash right now, and he cannot go further in his schemes than God allows him to go, we know that when Jesus told Simon Peter, he said, "Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has asked to have you, that he might sift you like wheat." And I always thought, why did Peter say, well, what did you tell him? Did you tell him no? But I mean, that's not in the Bible. So I just was wondering. But he was broke when he denied him three times. It broke Peter, but it changed him forever. Another time is Job. The Lord said to Satan, "Behold, Job is in your hand. Only spare his life." God sets the boundaries for Satan, and he is on a leash. And I don't know why he doesn't blow him into oblivion now. I believe he uses Satan to refine us for the life to come. That's what I believe. We're in training here for the next life, is what I believe. Satan hates you. He hates God. He hates the truth. And he will, his MO is to create doubt, confusion, division, and chaos. When you see any of those things, you know that there is spiritual, demonic things behind those things. And so what is his purpose? We've mentioned it, John 10:10, the thief comes only to steal, kill, and destroy. But Jesus says, "I have come that they may have life and have it to the full." So what are some of his schemes that we're not supposed to be ignorant of? Well, he causes you to doubt God, and he causes you to doubt what God says. Has anybody done that in here? Okay, just be on notice. He causes you to live in fear. He causes you to feel insecure. He causes you to avoid church and being around the community of saints. He causes you to be led astray by false teachers. He causes you to fail. He wants you to settle for what the world offers, and that is so inferior to what God's offering you. If you have genuine faith in Jesus Christ, you do have a genuine enemy that is going to try to destroy your faith. Peter warns, the devil is like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. And what he's saying, when you look behind the words of what Scripture says, by using that word lion, he's telling us to be vigilant because he's dangerous. He's aggressive. He means us harm. He emphasizes the devil's strength. He's predatory in nature. He wants to destroy and consume. So, for example, how does that play out? Well, suppose somebody just offends you. And he's done it quite a few times. The boundary or the fence tells us you forgive him 70 times 7. That means you every single time you forgive him. Now, that isn't Jesus saying you stick your face out and just constantly being slapped, but you have to forgive him. That's the boundary. And it's a choice. It's not a feeling. 2 Corinthians 2:11, Paul is talking about forgiveness, and he says, in order that Satan might not outwit us, for we are not unaware of his schemes. So Satan will just keep churning that offense around in your head, right? You've had that, and you say, stop it, okay? And you get on to something else, and pretty soon it's just churning. That really is what meditation looks like, but it's on the wrong thing. Okay. So just be aware of that. He's constantly wanting to draw you out of the safety of the pasture. You know, sometimes we look at all these boundaries as they're so confining, but they are there for our safety. There is just something so much more. So at the core of every sin, and I have mentioned this before, at the core of missing the mark, there's unbelief somewhere in there. You're not believing what God says, and that causes us to act out in sin, which is very dangerous. Not because it guides us out of the safety of the pasture of truth, but because all sin is against God. It is against God when we say, I don't believe you. When we grumble and complain, we're actually saying, God, you're not doing it the way I want you to do it. And we're not totally trusting that he's doing exactly what you need. So there are spiritual enemies in our promised land to live in the kingdom here, and it takes us sometimes a lifetime to navigate through all of that. But I want to share with you what some commentators believe the seven tribes in the original Promised Land, what their names mean. And nowhere in the Bible does it say that this is true. This is just what some commentators believe. But the first tribe that was in that Promised Land, to give you an idea of the enemy and how he works, they were the Hittites, and they represent fear. All the what ifs in life. If we focus on the what ifs, we fail to be courageous enough to do what God wants us to do. Okay. The Girgashites, they represent being stuck, trapped, hindered, or limited. A classic response from people who are stuck is, this is just the way I am, I can't change. That's a mindset based on a lie, because the truth is we can do all things through Christ. The Amorites, they represent strongholds of pride. Putting others down is a classic symptom of that. An extreme expression is a narcissist. It is all about them, and they are entitled. That's based on a lie, because the truth is entitled shouldn't even be in the dictionary, because none of us are entitled to anything. The Canaanites, they represent mindsets of living in the flesh and then feeling guilty and shame over it. So it's a continual cycle of being tempted by the fleeting pleasures of this world. And then Satan turns around and he accuses you, and you feel condemnation and shame. And this is why the command to die to self, crucify the flesh, it's not in there as a suggestion. It's in there that we always need to be doing that. Parasites. Sorry if I'm mispronouncing this. This represents a life without boundaries. We've talked about the danger in living outside of them. This is somebody who is just a free spirit, and they could care less about any kind of boundaries. Hivites, they represent a restless and unsettled life. This is living without purpose, also known as the futility of mind. This mindset is debilitating. The truth says that we are all made with a specific purpose in mind. We all have spiritual gifts. We have talents. We have all of these things. We are made for a purpose. And so that's based on a lie too. Jebusites, they represent someone with the mindset of being trampled on. It's a victim mentality. This produces feelings of depression and heaviness. It's a lie that poor me. The truth says you are a child of the living King, and you have much value. And so all of these mindsets are based on lies, and you have to fight them with the truth. How is your thought life? Is it based on lies, or is it based on truth? As a man thinks in his heart, so is he. It's so important. But here's the promise: if you choose the truth, same as it was back in Deuteronomy, wherever you set your foot, that land will be yours. In Christ, you step your foot on the neck of fear and say, I will not fear. God, if God is for me, who can be against me? You start fighting these thoughts with the truth of Scripture, and you choose to believe them no matter what. You step your foot on the neck of flesh and fleeting desires, and you say, no, I want what God wants for me. I'm going to pray about that. You keep fighting with the truth. The Israelites battled for physical ground. Ours is a fight for spiritual maturity. Here's what happens when you believe a lie. Numbers 33:55. But if you do not drive out the inhabitants of the land, that means wrong thinking, from before you, then it shall come about that those whom you let remain of them will become as pricks in your eyes and as thorns in your sides, and they will trouble you in the land in which you live. What do you think about that? Anybody have any pricks or trouble or... Okay. Well, we'll get back to that. But this is our battle. So let's begin our verses today. Chapter 6, verses 10 to 11. And maybe what we've just talked about will give you a context of what Paul's talking about. He says, "Finally, be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. Put on the full armor of God so that you may take your stand against the devil's schemes." We can pull so many things out of these two verses, but let's start with the word finally. There is a reason why he puts that word finally. It's as if he's saying, if you haven't heard anything else in this letter, you've got to hear me on this. It's not that what I'm about to tell you is more important. It's just that the first part of this letter was a review. I stepped foot in Ephesus 3 years ago, and I stayed there for 2 years and taught you. Peter was there and taught you. John was there. Apollos, Aquilas. You had an A list of people teaching you. I know you know the gospel. I know you know your boundaries. But I'm sitting here in prison, chained to this Roman guard, still getting reports on how the church is doing. And I feel compelled to tell you, you are not using what you know to be true. Exactly what we've been talking about. So this power, has anybody heard of Matt Chandler? From Dallas. He's got a big personality and he's very witty. And I just remember it was like 10 years ago. I heard him say, the world looks at Christians and they say, you just use your religion as a crutch. And he said, yes, my legs are broken. Yours are too. You just don't know it yet. But he said, yes, I need crutches. And so the sooner we understand that we have no power in ourselves to do much except choose the right thing, but we need God's mighty power to do that. And so Paul has already talked about this power. He talked about it in chapter 1, verse 3. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. The spiritual blessings, those 54 blessing lists that you took home, that's your power. He also spoke of it in Ephesians 1, 19 to 20. He said, and in his incomparably great power for us who believe, that power is the same as the mighty strength he exerted when he raised Christ from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly realm. This is the word that they use in the Greek is dynamite. This is an explosive power. It's not a mild power. This power is for those who believe they are who God says they are. That's our promised land living, is when we believe what he said. So these two verses is where we've been given all of our power. It's believing what he has told you. Now, those original Israelites, they sent 12 spies before they went into the promised land. 10 came back, and you know the story. They said, the giants are too big. There's no way we can defeat them. And there's always a little bit of truth in these lies. They had never fought. They had been slaves for 400 years. They had never fought a fight. I don't even know if they had weapons. So it made sense that they couldn't beat these giants. But there were two of the spies that said, oh, yes, we can. Listen to the confidence that they had. They said, if the Lord, and this is in Numbers 14:8, if the Lord is pleased with us, he will lead us into that land, a land flowing with milk and honey, and will give it to us. Only do not rebel against the Lord, and do not be afraid of the people of the land, because we will devour them. Their protection is gone, but the Lord is with us. Do not be afraid of them. 2 million people. 2 million people. And only two ended up getting into the promised land. That's staggering. My mom believed the lie and it broke her. The 2 million people, other than those, and I'm not going to try to say that number, the 2 million minus two, they believed the lie. even though God had previously told him, I'm going to go with you. I'll defeat those enemies for you. Trust me. Only two did that. Our power comes from believing what God says. It's not a matter of whether we believe in God. Those Israelites believed in God. My gosh, he fed them manna every morning. He opened the sea. He get rocks. We're delivering water for them. I mean, their sandals never wore out. They believed in God. They didn't believe what he said. There's a huge difference in that. So put on the full armor of God, so that you can take your stand against the devil's scheme. What are we fighting, Satan or his schemes, according to this verse? His schemes. And again, we're told not to be ignorant. This is how he works. And 2 Corinthians 10:5, he says, we demolish arguments and every pretension that sets itself up against the knowledge of God, and we take captive every thought to make it obedient to Christ. I want you to notice two more things in these verses before we move on. Notice it doesn't say to put the full armor on so that you can gain more territory. The original group, that's what they were doing. They were taking physical land with each step. He's telling us to hold it. Because of this week, we're celebrating because of Jesus going to the cross. He bought the land. He bought our promised land, bought and paid for. This stand firm is a military term, and it means hold it. Hold it. Hold what you have in your thinking. Live from a saved person. Live from the power of Christ. Notice, too, this is a command, not a suggestion. And notice that you need to be putting on that armor now, not when you get into trouble. You never see a soldier getting arrows shot at him, and he's pulling on his pants and he's trying to get himself. He's already going into battle with the armor on. So we wake up every morning and we put the armor on for the day. So in summation, let me put it in my own words from these two verses. Just knowing theology is not enough. We have to apply it. We are in a battle for our thinking. He's much too powerful for us. We need the power of God. The power of God comes from our armor. God has already given us that. He's given us spiritual blessings. So we are commanded to use it, to stand firm and hold on till the end what he has said about us. That makes sense? It's about as simple. So let's read on. Verse 12 gives us more details of what we're up against. It says, for our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. Notice the word struggle. That in the Greek, that was a word they used for gladiators. That means wrestle to the death. And Paul picked that word to say how serious this is. Notice too, the battle is not against people. See, this makes it easier for us to forgive people is when we know there's stuff going on behind it. Okay, so according to verse 12, I'm going to give you what some commentators believe is a list of Satan's well-organized army. He says, we fight against rulers. This is a group of demonic forces that go against the rulers, anybody from the city council to the president. He gains access to rule over their thinking through a gate that was formed through ungodly decisions. So if you can think about, has anybody been to Jerusalem in here? So you've seen the big stone wall. Well, inside those walls were so thick, they had literal rooms inside the gates, and this is where they would make political decisions for the city. And as long as those rulers would make godly decisions, those walls would stay intact. But as soon as they started making ungodly ones, those were little cracks in the wall. And soon the enemy, and it was compromising the whole group of the whole city that they were in charge of, and pretty soon the enemy comes into those walls and infiltrates that. That is the job, some commentators believe, of the rulers. The authorities, the second one listed, is anyone in authority? This is a group that goes after parents because they have authority over kids, teachers, fathers, employers, pastors. If they can bring them down, they can do the most amount of damage because they're bringing everybody underneath them down. Third one is powers, or some versions refer to these as principalities. Either name refers to just the vast array of evil and malicious spirits. But principalities, prince means leader, and pality means a geographical location. So some commentators believe this part of his army attacks certain areas and they're known for certain sins. So for example, San Francisco used to be known for homosexuality. Russia is known for alcoholism. Amsterdam is known for prostitution. So it's they attack certain areas for certain sins. And then the last one is spiritual forces. These are demonic forces that we all deal with. This is twisting the truth. This is building strongholds in our thinking. This is causing us to doubt and just changing the mindsets. We are in a battle against a formidable enemy, but he who is in us is much stronger and the word is stronger. I came across a quote from Jim Elliot. He was a missionary that was killed while out on the mission field. And he said this, "We are spiritual pacifists, non-militants, conscientious objectors in this battle to the death with principalities and powers in high places, but content to sit by and leave the enemies of God unchallenged. The world cannot hate us. We are too much like its own. Oh, that God would make us dangerous." We've got to get in the fight. We got to be praying for our leaders. We got to be praying for our country, for the world. There are, I mean, more than ever in the last 15 years, we have seen so much in our own country, so much division, so much confusion, so much chaos. We need to be praying, and what's so amazing to me is if we go back to Ephesians 3:10, God's intent was that now through you and me, the manifold wisdom of God should be known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms. He wants the church to fight and to show the heavenly realms the wisdom of God. So how do we do that? Verses 13 to 18, "Therefore put on your full armor of God so that when the day of evil comes, you may be able to stand your ground. And after you have done everything to stand, stand firm then, with the belt of truth buckled around your waist, with the breastplate of righteousness in place, and with your feet fitted with the readiness that comes from the gospel of peace. In addition to all of this, take up the shield of faith, with which you can extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. Take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, and pray in the Spirit on all occasions with all kinds of prayers and requests. With this in mind, be alert and always keep on praying for all the Lord's people." So how many times has he repeated, put on the full armor? And we know that repeats, he wants us to pay attention to it. This is all real. So let's go through each one of those. The belt of truth represents the written word of God. This is central to a Roman soldier. He would put his faith shield and hook it onto that belt. His sword of the Spirit was hooked onto that belt. It would keep breastplate of righteousness held the back and the front together by a ring. This belt would keep it from flopping all over the place. The belt of truth was the ugliest piece of the armor, and nobody noticed that, but it is the most important. And isn't that just like God? He chooses the weakest. He chooses what we would not choose to be the main point. If you lay aside your Bible, ladies, in time, you're going to lose your sense of righteousness, your sense of peace. the joy of your salvation will begin to deplete, and very quickly you lose your ability to believe God and walk out your faith. We have to be in the Word. That is an imperative. Don't go a day without that. Even if you only have time to read a word, one verse, make sure you're doing that. Breastplate of righteousness. This represents the fact that you have been chosen and made right with God. This piece was the shiniest and most beautiful. It was made of little triangle metal pieces. And as the soldier walked, over time, those pieces would rub and they would end up being very shiny. And so if you would see the Roman army come over the hill and the sun would blaze on their, it would just be spectacular. And so for us too, it is the most beautiful piece of equipment we have. We are right with God. I don't know any better news than that. If you don't wear it, chances are you're living in condemnation and guilt. That's a clue. If you have any condemnation and guilt, you're not believing that you have, or you have it, it's just still in your closet. And you're not putting it on. Shoes of peace. This represents the peace of God ruling in your hearts. There was not much that the author Paul got rattled over. So this peace is there despite the circumstances. And he went through a lot of bad circumstances. But his peace remained. It defies circumstances. You are so rock solid in the fact that who can really be against you? The worst they can do is take your life, and then you're with Jesus. That's perfect peace. That's perfect peace. It's amazing how peace in a fight, how that works. I remember when my kids were young, and we were on a vacation, and we pulled into a parking spot in a fast food place, and Hector or I had no idea that somebody was waiting to turn into that same parking place, and it was a big man. And I mean, as soon as Hector got out, this man got out of his car and he was like a foot taller than Hector. And he just said, you know, I was sitting there waiting for this piece and this place. And he went on and on and on. And Hector just stayed very calm and very peaceful. He goes, I am so sorry. I didn't see you there. Let me move my car. And he goes, oh, never mind. He walked away. But he diffused it in a second because Hector just had that. He just has that demeanor of peace. The shield of faith, it represents our total reliance and trust in God for everything. These were shields the size of a door. So you've seen those movies when the soldiers would line them up. They would be like an impenetrable wall. These shields were also made of six layers of leather. And so every night the soldier would have to, you could say, anoint them with oil to keep them supple. And so that is so what we have to do. We need the Holy Spirit every single day. We need the Holy Spirit to guide us and protect us. And so we keep developing our faith. We keep reading scripture. We keep trusting God. Hebrews 10:17. So then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. All right, the helmet of salvation, that represents your status, your saved status. The Roman helmet was very decorated. It had engravings. It had these huge plumes of horsehair coming out of it. If you are a believer, the helmet of salvation is gorgeous to you, and it is joy. It is joy that you're saved. After David messed up with Bathsheba and he was repenting in Psalm 51, he said, "Restore to me the joy of your salvation." There is joy in knowing that you are saved if you're believing it. Sword of the Spirit. The difference between the belt of truth and the sword of the Spirit is the Holy Spirit's current word to you. So for me, he'll give me a scripture right when I need it, and I'll know exactly what he's telling me. Sword of the Spirit is God's rhema, his current word to us, and prayer is your lifeline to God. And it's interesting, if you really study all of this, there were all kinds of spears that the Roman soldier had. There were short ones, there was long ones. There are all kinds, and they're all useful. But this particular one that Paul was talking about is a double-edged sword, and it was a machete, and it kind of curled up at the end. It was the deadliest. And so he's saying, we need to fight with the deadliest one. Can you see how each one of these pieces can give you strength when you believe them? Paul then goes on to finish the chapter in 19:20. He says, pray also for me that whenever I speak, words may be given me so that I will fearlessly make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I'm an ambassador in chains. Pray that I may declare it fearlessly as I should. You know, we think of Paul as being courageous, and he was, but these verses also showed his humility and the fact that he knew that he could fail if he was dependent on himself. He needed prayer. He needed the strength of the Lord, because some believe that he was on house arrest, but he was chained to a soldier. So, I mean, you talk about an audience 24/7 that he could talk to. And they might not like the preaching, but he was praying for strength to preach on, because he had an undivided attention, and he was praying that nothing got twisted. And to finish the letter in 21-24, he says, oh goodness, Tychicus, the dear brother and faithful servant in the Lord, will tell you everything so that you also may know how I am and what I'm doing. I'm sending him to you for this very purpose, that you may know how we are and that he may encourage you. Just think of what Paul was thinking of. He's in chains and he's thinking of this church. Peace to the brothers and sisters, and love with faith from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace to all who love our Lord Jesus Christ with an undying love. Scholars believe this Tychicus was from Ephesus, and he was a scribe. So Paul dictated this whole letter to him. He wrote it, and then he trusted this man enough to send him back to the church and to let them know how he was doing and to encourage them. He ends this letter with two wishes for peace and love, and that's substantial because he has talked a lot about peace. The first chapter was all about our peace with God, and then the next two chapters were all about peace with one another, unity of the church. And so in closing, I'd like to encourage you with a couple tangible things you can do to find out if you were believing lies. Your relationship with the Lord is simpler than what you may think. He is always right there. He listens to everything you say, and he is the creator of communication. He's very able to communicate. And he knows exactly how he communicates, how each of us need to hear him. So what I would do is I would, when you have a chance to get alone with him, I would ask him, Lord, are there any mindsets that are very normal for me, but they are actually based on a lie? Would you point those out to me? And then I want you to write down the very first thing that comes to your mind. And I can almost guarantee you it's not going to come as a surprise, because he's been working on you for a while. But ask him. Just ask him. When I'm in my quiet time, I will ask God every morning, what do you want me to know today? What should I be prepared for? And I will just sit there. A lot of times I don't hear anything. Sometimes when I open the Bible, it'll be something, and it will resonate, and I'll know exactly what he's telling me to do. But just talk to him like he's right there. That's what he died for. He is there. And then the next thing you could do, take the next 40 days. There's something about the number 40 in the scripture. Ask the Holy Spirit every day to show you any thought that you need to take captive to the truth. So I was telling the girls this morning, your emotions are kind of like a warning on your dashboard of your car. When you feel disgruntled, when you feel a lack of peace, that is a warning to stop and think, what lie am I believing right now? And what should I be believing? Does that make sense? God gave us those emotions for a reason. They're warning lights. And this is your way to having a pure mind. And I want to end with the same thing that Moses told Joshua before the second generation that him and Caleb led into the promised land, because they believed. This is what Moses told them, and it's in Joshua 1:7-9, and this is where we'll close. Listen very carefully, because this is God speaking to you as well. He says, be strong and very courageous. Be careful to obey all the law my servant Moses gave you. Do not turn from it to the right or to the left, that you may be successful wherever you go. Keep this book of the law always on your lips. Meditate on it day and night so that you may be careful to do everything written in it. Then you will be prosperous and successful. Have I not commanded you? Be strong and courageous. Do not be afraid. Do not be discouraged. And why is that? For the Lord your God will be with you wherever you go. That's the promise he gives us. The question is, do you believe it? Do you hang your hat on that every day? He's right there. I was sitting in traffic getting here. I have never, for 7 years I've lived where I lived, I have never sat in traffic coming here. But I did today. And I just thought, you're in charge of this, God. You're in charge of this. I'll get there when I need to get there. Pay attention to your thoughts. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the stories about the Israelites so that we can learn from them by seeing their disbeliefs, their fears, and the consequences of that, but also learning about the courageous and the courage that comes from belief that we saw through Joshua and Caleb. We thank you for the promise that you will always be with us. We thank you for the armor that you've given us to fight all these daily conflicts that cause us anxiety and worry and fear and anger and all of those things. Lord, you have given us everything we need to defeat the enemy. James tells us, resist the enemy and he will flee. Lord, point out to us any wrong thinking and any wrong mindset so that we can live in the freedom in your promised land that you want so much to give us. Help us to do that, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.